And turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 is found on page 888 in the Bibles provided. Daniel chapter 5. We are this evening at a turning point in the book of Daniel. Thus far, we've been following the lives of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah in Babylon, and yet one consistent character that you kind of forget about, but he's there in almost every story, is Nebuchadnezzar. We've been thus far living under the reign of that mighty king of Babylon. And yet here in chapter 5, really without explaining it, this passage begins with a new king, a king that would come, that had come after Nebuchadnezzar. And so let's hear now of this king and God's dealing with him in Daniel chapter 5. I'll be reading the whole of this chapter. Congregation, this is the word of God. We need to hear him. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. And his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because in excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said to the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whomever he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your hearts, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. A gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we recognize how needful we are of it. Lord, we pray that you, Lord Jesus, would from heaven minister your word to us. Lord, send abundantly your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would understand these things. Lord, apply them to our hearts. Lord, help us to not just look at this as in a mirror and then turn away and forget who we are. Lord, bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The writing is on the wall. That's an expression that almost assuredly arose from this very biblical passage. And the phrase conveys what? It conveys that disaster is imminent. So take action now. The writing is on the wall. And yet, as expressions do, it also sometimes takes on another nuance. The writing is on the wall is sometimes used to speak to someone who cannot see what is obvious to everyone else around them. While for the majority, the situation is as plain as if a banner inscribed with the words were hanging for all to see, the person in the situation is blind to it. He's missing the forest for the trees. He can't see the writing on the wall, and even if he can, he is grossly ignorant of what it means, like an ostrich with his head in the sand. Such a person, we shall see in this passage, is Belshazzar. But his plight is right here in God's word for our sakes. This passage calls us to ask if there is writing on the wall that we have been ignoring or ignorant of. And if there is, and we are shown, we are told it, it is a call to act in light of that writing. Don't delay. Disaster is imminent. This is a call to action. And that action is to humble yourself and trust in the King who reigns forever. Humble yourself and trust in the King who reigns forever. Now first, who is Belshazzar? As I mentioned at the beginning, there's a sudden shift in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and Belshazzar is here. He's king now, and he's holding a feast. But who is he? Well, historically, and this is something to note, he was fairly quickly forgotten. Just a few centuries later, he began to be thought of as a fictitious character. People didn't remember him. That is, until later archaeology, more recent archaeology, did unearth him. And that historical detail of him being forgotten actually reinforces that this was actually written by a contemporary, written by someone like Daniel. It was actually written by someone who knew the events and hadn't been so far removed that he had forgotten a king as insignificant as we find here as Belshazzar. But again, who is he? He's several times referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and that is true, but that's actually true in the meaning that is the least intuitive to us in our usual way of referring to a father. That is that there are ancient tablets that use the word father, and they use it in a sense that refers to a successor. There are tablets that refer to kings of Israel as the son of another king of Israel, but if you know the story, you know the lineage, they actually have, they're not the same dynasty at all. In that sense, the word is used here. What I'm telling you is that Belshazzar wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's biological offspring. In fact, he has no family or blood relationship to Nebuchadnezzar as closely as one would might first expect the way we use father today. Furthermore, it is believed that Belshazzar was actually one of the lead conspirators who overthrew Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty, who overturned the kingdom into his family's rule and from Nebuchadnezzar's sons. And that historical detail is one of several clues we find in this passage that Babylon is not as stable as it may have been suspected, especially as it was suspected by its kings. 2 Kings 25:27 mentions one of Nebuchadnezzar's biological sons. That would be Evil-Merodach or Evil-Merodach. That's quite a name. But he was conspired against, and the kingdom was passed on to his brother-in-law and his son, and they were conspired against. And that is the conspiracy that got Belshazzar's family in the ruling class. It was actually Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, who was first on the throne. Now, Nabonidus, historically, was firmly devoted to the god, the moon god, Sin. And that devotion that he had to that false god actually caused tension with the followers of another false god, the priests of Marduk, who believed that their deity would be thrust out of the nation's devotion. And so Nabonidus, who had been put on the throne, is suddenly being pushed away. He's exiled to Arabia, and Belshazzar, his son, is now on the throne. And perhaps this is an indication of Belshazzar's thoughts on religion. That is, that devotion to one god or another wasn't worth the kingdom as it had been to his father. Belshazzar was a religious pragmatist. We see him here praising gods of wood and stone, and perhaps that's not because he's actually devoted them to them, but it's because these are the people that will help me keep the kingdom if I can just maybe worship their gods and please them for a little while. Whatever would keep him in power. Friends, treating religion as a pragmatic matter is something we would expect among pagans. And it is something that is very common today. People treat worship of this god or that god, I'll pick and choose whatever's convenient for me. This spirit of Belshazzar is not lost even today. And this pragmatism that he showed may be why he insisted on the connection that he is mentioned several times in this chapter with Nebuchadnezzar. Calling Nebuchadnezzar his father may have been an effort to bolster his image. Nebuchadnezzar, let me remind you, had ruled over most of the known world in a 40-plus year reign. Nebuchadnezzar was a conqueror of other kingdoms and one who had built a worldwide kingdom. That was amazing. And even verse 19 summarizes some of Nebuchadnezzar's notoriety. Because of the greatness that God gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. And so by Belshazzar calling Nebuchadnezzar his father, he's saying, I want to be connected with this king, this ruler. And that comparison, and especially in contrast to him in verses 20 to 21, is what's emphasized in this chapter. Essentially, by this sudden shift from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, it's as if both are being held up. They're to be compared and contrasted. We're to see both of them next to each other. And while Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself, those of you who remember last week talking about that, we'll find that Belshazzar will not. And that leads us to observe, what is Belshazzar's problem? What is Belshazzar's problem? Well, as with the precise relation of Belshazzar to Nebuchadnezzar, there is much information here and on this detail that is withheld from us until we get a glimpse of it at the very end of the chapter. For instance, it's not even mentioned that during the events of this chapter, that there's a Persian army that is digging a canal, and that canal is going to redirect the river that flows through Babylon. And what that redirection of all that water is going to do is it's going to make the water level go down such that this river that flows under the city's 14-foot thick walls is going to be low enough that that army can then wade through the waters and enter the city. Of course, that clue would also be another one that Babylon is seriously unstable. That the events of this chapter took place. Actually, we know the very date that this chapter took place because we know when that kingdom fell. It was October 12th of 539 BC. We're not told all those details. But what we are told is that Belshazzar seems to be acting as if everything is fine. Verse 1, he's having a feast. He's got his lords. He's got his wives and concubines present. He's drinking, which we should note here is not inconsequential to his following poor decisions. Verse 2, he has all the vessels of gold from God's temple brought out of storage, brought to this feast. Now, these were the same vessels, some of them, that God had furnished craftsmen with his Holy Spirit in order for them to be made for the tabernacle. Solomon had only increased their number when the temple was constructed, but recall with me from chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar has subjugated the southern kingdom. He looted God's temple. That's what we sang of in Psalm 74. They came into the holy place. They looted it. They burned down the holy place. Their axes cut its fine cardwood. We rehearsed that great and tragic loss. And yet here, we see that Nebuchadnezzar had never had the pompous pride to then take those vessels made for God's service and to use them at a drunken feast. That's what Belshazzar is doing. And so the problem for Belshazzar that is presented to us is not the army at the gates. There is one, but that's not what we're told about. The problem for Belshazzar is God. God puts an end to the mirth that he's having, and he does so with an ominous vision. Imagine it with me. You're laughing, pleasing the pagan priests by praising their idols, impressing your lords and ladies with gold from some temple somewhere to some god. And a hand writes these words on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. All that pomp, all that pride made scared and shamed in a moment. Friends, this reminds us that the kings of this world are utterly foolish to boast in their pride. Friends, I know there are powers today that seem like they can direct policy and all the nations fall in line. They seem to make all the media fall over themselves to parrot what they say. They mock God. They rejoice to turn people out of God's ways. And they may seem unstoppable from our vantage point. We may feel powerless against them, but have no doubt that God can, in a moment, make them soil themselves. That's actually what this language, his limbs gave way, is probably referring to. He lost bladder, bowel control. He is in trouble. Friends, all it takes is writing on the wall to show Belshazzar he is nothing compared to the God who reigns. And so who can help Belshazzar? Well, we find a situation here very similar to the situation in chapter 2. The enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers are called in, all the wise men of Babylon, and they are powerless. Even for a king's ransom, they can't even read the words. They are perplexed. And that turns Belshazzar a shade paler. So who steps in? It is the queen. I'll say, though, the queen mother. Verse 10. And I say queen mother because we're told, verse 2, all his wives were already present. And furthermore, this queen, as a mother would, she has a bit more of a grasp on the history of the situation. This was probably one of Nabonidus's wives, possibly even a daughter of the Nebuchadnezzar dynasty that had been, there was a marriage that may have been happened to get, that may have happened to give legitimacy to his rule. That's a bit hypothetical. Anyway, she knows who to call. Even though we don't know her name, she knows the name Belshazzar needs. And the name is this, it's Daniel. In this way, she's like the little slave girl in Naaman's household. She knew that in distress, we must go to God's servant. And in Belshazzar's case, that servant was Daniel. Daniel. That silly Babylonian name that Nebuchadnezzar tried to call him is only mentioned here in passing. He is Daniel. Again, another clue of Babylon's weakened power. And Daniel has been working. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 27, that's where Daniel's talking from the first person. They indicate that Daniel had been working in Belshazzar's administration, at least through Belshazzar's third year. And yet Belshazzar didn't know at this point when he really needed it that that was who he needed to call. And when Belshazzar does call for him, he does so reminding Daniel of his place. He says, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." I think we're right to maybe read in a bit of a sneer in that as Belshazzar is speaking to Daniel. Belshazzar sees Daniel first as a pitiful Jewish exile. All he remembers of Nebuchadnezzar's dealings with Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar had taken him captive, not remembering that Nebuchadnezzar had depended upon Daniel for interpretation of dreams, that Nebuchadnezzar had promoted him in his government and praised his God. But Belshazzar, this man who was drinking to his own greatness, actually needs this Jewish exile that he is looking down on. And friends, right there, we have a picture of the dilemma of the gospel. All the world is pompous in their rejection of God. They are all feasting. They are all reveling in evil, and they need a savior from that sin. They are blasphemers. They should be terrified of the coming judgment of God, but the one who can help them, they're most apt to scorn. Why? Well, not because he is a captive Jew, but because he was a crucified one. Friends, this is what Paul tells us the Gentiles discount as foolish. A crucified Messiah? You want me to believe in a criminal under the Roman government? He was condemned. He was nailed to a cross. You call that a king? Yes. That is the Savior you need to humble yourself to receive. Friends, let us remind ourselves that Jesus was foretold as one who would not have a form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty in him that we should desire him. So when we tell people about our Lord, when we tell them of the glorious things that he did to save us, including that most precious work of his, that most self-sacrificial work, that dying on the cross for our sins, let us be reminded that to a person still in their flesh, he's about as desirable as an exile to Babylon. That is, he might just as well be tucked away in bureaucracy and forgotten. That is, until a man is brought to see the writing on the wall. Yet still, even as Belshazzar is offering Daniel the number three spot in the kingdom and gold and purple and praising him as one in whom is the spirit of the gods, the question lingers. Why won't you humble yourself? Daniel responds to all that praise and the offer of honor from Belshazzar in a most surprising way. Verse 17, essentially he says, no. Now, we might marvel that Daniel would say that. But it shows that Daniel is convinced of God's care and provision. Daniel isn't like every other officer or Chaldean we've seen in this book, motivated by self-promotion. No, he trusts God. And he can read the writing on the wall, as we shall see. Keep your gifts. Take your rewards elsewhere. Essentially, you can't buy me off. Which means that as Daniel goes on to serve the king, he goes on to interpret this dream, that service is actually pro bono, we might say. It's free. It's by grace. Friends, this is another hard truth for anyone coming to Christ. If you come to him promising Jesus honor, Jesus, I'll make you famous. If you come promising him money, well, Jesus, I'll give $1,000 to the church, $2,000 to the church. If you come promising him works, Jesus, can I negotiate with you? I'll never lie again. I'll stop cheating on my taxes or on my wife. I'll do as good as I can. He sees right through you. He may just as soon respond as the apostles did. May your silver perish with you. You're trying to pay for what Jesus has that is priceless. What can a man give in return for his soul? No, it's prideful of you to try to negotiate with a Savior. And it is an insult to him. No, the proper response is to come to him and say, I need you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him, crucify all that pride, humble yourself. You must confess you have nothing to bring but the sin which you so desperately need him and him alone to atone for. So next, Daniel speaks to Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar, about that king who throughout this chapter has been insisted that he's calling him his father. And part of this is a subtle way of Daniel speaking to Belshazzar, about himself. Because Belshazzar obviously wishes he was like Nebuchadnezzar, and yet only those parts that appeal to his flesh. And so Daniel speaks of those first. God gave to Nebuchadnezzar kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. All peoples, nations, and languages feared him. He killed, preserved, raised up, or humbled whomever he wanted. And that's what Belshazzar has been drinking to about himself. Look at how great I am. Look at how great this kingdom is. I do whatever I want. Daniel goes on to say, but when his heart was lifted up, when his spirit was hardened, when he was proud, that's when he was brought down. Daniel is showing that no matter how much power Nebuchadnezzar had, even at the top of his game and the height of his power, there remained and always does over every power over this earth, there remains a king who rules over all of them. A king that does do as he wills. Friends, a king that could do to Nebuchadnezzar and did do to Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar thought he had liberty to do to others. Friends, again, let's not forget this when we consider the powers over this world. We consider the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms acting in ways that are unjust, that only self-promote and are not right. There is a God who reigns over them. He can hold them accountable. Nebuchadnezzar was brought down and his glory taken from him, verse 21, until he knew that the Most High rules. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to acknowledge God. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to humble himself. Nebuchadnezzar repented. Nebuchadnezzar ended up giving God the glory. Belshazzar, why won't you do that? Friends, the thing that Belshazzar should most have emulated about Nebuchadnezzar is the thing that most sharply contrasts the two. What Daniel is saying is that Belshazzar should have known better. To claim Nebuchadnezzar's legacy and neglect his humility is foolishness. To do what Nebuchadnezzar never deigned to do, to defile the vessels of God's worship, is damnable. Belshazzar is no true son of Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, think about it. These golden bowls were to hold incense. They were, They were to symbolize the prayers of the saints arising before God. These basins were for washing. They were showing our need to be cleansed before a holy and righteous God. These cups were for catching the blood of the sacrifice and pouring it out as a propitiation on the altar. These instruments, these artifacts were showing forth what Jesus would yet come to do. They were artifacts that were pointing out the gospel and used in rehearsing the gospel before the gospel was put on full display in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had been reduced to entertainment, to debauchery and drunkenness, to party favors. Friends, that's not just a danger then. This is yet a danger today. Paul warned us, if we are not discerning the Lord's body when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's judgment that awaits us. There's a warning here that if we treat lightly the means that God has given us to remember the gospel, to see our need for Jesus Christ, the righteous Savior who died in our place, if we treat those things as common, as ordinary, if we turn from what they were intended to do, if we turn from them and instead treat them in any way we want, what are we? We are Belshazzars. Friends, there are many churches that are doing this very thing. The sermon is a feel-good message for you, not an encounter with the Word of the living God. There's songs and light shows to appeal to your flesh, to not worship and praise the God who made you and redeems us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a warning for all of us. And so God writes His judgment. He writes it on the wall. He puts it where everyone can see it. And it is this, many, many tekel parson. Many, many. God has numbered the days of Babylon. And today is its last. Did you get that? The end of the story? That same day, the king died. The kingdom was ended. Tekel, Belshazzar, despite all his self-importance, does not weigh up in the right judgment. Who's to judge all men, all souls? Who holds them in the balances? Who is the one who can look at the very depths of your soul? It is your Maker. It is God. Friends, you can't weigh up Belshazzar. Belshazzar, you can't compare to Jesus Christ or to Daniel, who in many ways foreshadows him. Parson, the kingdom is divided. Babylon is going to fall to Persia. And friends, this is this kingdom that has been going on from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to Belshazzar. This will is not Christ's kingdom, which shall have no end. And so Belshazzar, the writing is on the wall. Will you humble yourself? Will you emulate Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar was in his right mind? Will you receive the news of a Jewish captive? Will you humble yourself before a crucified Messiah? In this instance, no. No. Belshazzar is a grave warning to us. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar did, Belshazzar did not. Friends, this is a grave warning. If you took comfort last week as we were speaking of how God can bring a Nebuchadnezzar who was eating grass, who was giving himself to the field, who was letting the rain of heaven and the dew of the earth flow over him. He had been a fool. He had been a beast before God. That you can't just presume because God did that for Nebuchadnezzar, brought him to his right mind, that God has to save you. Especially if you're going to hear the things that God has for you in this passage, and you're going to say, "Well, I'll do it tomorrow. I'm actually okay with being a little bit like Belshazzar today. I'll get to Jesus tomorrow." And friends, don't Don't do that. Do not presume that Belshazzar is a lesson to your heart. You need today to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You need that one who was crucified. Even as he may not appeal to your flesh at all, you may look at Jesus Christ and you may say, I abhor him. God can change your heart. But turn today to him. Belshazzar is most decidedly not changed. Belshazzar perseveres in trying to buy Daniel off. He gives him the purple, he gives him the gold, he gives him the promotion, and that very night, he lost his life, and the kingdom fell. And so what good is a third spot in the kingdom if the kingdom ends tonight? What good is that kingdom that you've been working for and that you keep clinging to if it is keeping you from the Savior of the world? What good is all that you boast about in yourself if you go tonight before your Maker and Judge and you are found wanting? So friends, I ask you, do you see the writing on the wall? Have you seen the gospel? Have you heard the good news of what Jesus Christ came to do to save sinners and that you need him? So will you humble yourself? Because many, many, all those who walk in pride, their days are numbered. All kingdoms of this world will be brought to an end. And I believe that's including America the Beautiful. Tekel, God is judge. The only king who has endured God's judgment and come forth in resurrection is Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Nothing you have to offer could compare with what he alone freely offers to you. He offers you forgiveness of sin. He offers you his shed blood, life of the life that never ends. For the life that we have, a life of sin, a life of deserving death and eternal damnation. Parson, come to Jesus. Submit to him. Do not give him a divided heart, a parted heart. Humble yourself before him and know that his kingdom will have no end. Dear ones, humble yourself and trust in the King who reigns forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice that you saved Nebuchadnezzar. We rejoice that you are able to humble the proud. But Lord, we also tremble at your judgments, for they are just. Lord, you search hearts, and the proud you know how to humble and bring down. Lord, help us to heed the writing on the wall. Lord, give us your grace to see the gospel, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see that no matter if we had the very treasures of Babylon and all its storehouses, we have nothing to offer you. But Lord, we are sinners and we need what the crucified Messiah, we need what the Lord Jesus has and freely gives to us. Lord, we pray for you to purge from us hearts of Belshazzars. Lord, keep us from being religious pragmatists. Keep us from treating those things which are holy as common or even as entertainment. Lord, instead, give us hearts that love you. Make us wholly your own. And Lord, would you do that in this nation, Lord, to our neighbors, to the world around us, Lord, show your power in saving sinners. Lord, we confess your judgment is just. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.